the church, no matter where you are in the world, the church as defined by Jesus Christ and by the early New Testament writings, the church is made up of people whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. That's the church, in essence. And it doesn't matter whether it's in Fountain, Colorado, Colorado Springs, Denver, the United States, or some country elsewhere. The church is people whose lives have been in contact and completely changed by Jesus Christ. That's the church. As we go through these 20 years and we go through these weeks and talk to people and listen to their stories about how their life changed, I really hope that it'll speak to you in a way. Just in case, though, during these weeks that are coming up, and you start to realize, you know something, Pastor Darren, my life is different also. Christ has made a difference in my life and directly impacted while I've been here. Then I would like to know that. So either get a hold of me or email me or call me, find my information, tell me you want to talk to me, whatever. We'll make a time to get together. I'd like to hear your life story. I'd like to compile those stories together about what God has done. I'm not saying that you have to get on the video, not saying you have to stand up in front of anybody. Maybe we just will write it out. We'll just get it together, and your story really, truly matters because it's what Christ has done for you and made your life different. See, for those of you that don't know, I grew up in a pastor's home. I grew up going to church on Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. By the time I was 5 years old, my favorite phrase to say is that by the time I was 5 years old, I had forgotten and heard more messages than most people will ever hear. I'd been to church so much. I grew up in that environment, and I grew up going to church many times every week. But one thing that is interesting to me is that many people sitting in churches today attend church probably out of some form. I don't know what necessarily always drives everybody to walk into the doors, but somebody does that. Maybe it's out of habit, maybe whatever. Maybe they're looking for something. But a few people, every once in a while, will truly experience life change. And that is my favorite phrase. My favorite phrase that comes from life change is this: I used to be like that. I don't think there's anything wrong with that phrase. The problem with that phrase is that in our society today, when you say the phrase, I used to be like that, and you fill in the blank, whatever it is, I used to be full of anger or manipulation and greed or lust or whatever you put in that blank, then people begin to judge you. But actually, the most beautiful phrase inside the church is, I used to be like that. That's a beautiful phrase because it means Christ has changed my life. Done and did something different. So if you have something in your life, I'd love to hear that. I'd love to know about that. I'd like to compile those together because that's rich and it allows people a chance to really understand that Jesus Christ makes a difference in lives. That's what I want to start off with this morning and talking to you about. Can I ask you a question? I really think, if you agree with me, do most people want to influence, leave an impact on others that outlast their life? Most people? I mean, there's a few people in the world that could care less if they ever make an impact on anybody. There's a few people in the world that I can understand that they may think that whenever the time comes for them to have the eulogy read, they don't care if anybody's there. I see a few people. Now, the person who says that, I don't buy it all the way. I don't buy it totally, because I really truly believe that the way the human was made in their body, soul, and spirit, and what God did to the human that he did with the human that he didn't do with any other part of creation is he gave them a will. He gave them something that wants to be who they were created to be. He just did that. And most every human wants to influence and leave a lasting impact, almost every one of them. Maybe some people just want to leave an impact on their immediate family, maybe their kids or the people that are very, very close to them, and they're settled with that, and that's okay. Other people, maybe it goes a little larger than that. They want to leave their mark on history with more than just their immediate family. It's maybe why people dive into science and they want to find a cure for something, or they want to invent something that impacts the world and changes it. Maybe that's what some people are. People want to make a major difference in life. They want their life to count for something. I think that's why 9/11 occurred. that people wanted to make a, they wanted their influence to last beyond them. Negative side of that, isn't it? But people give their lives to many things. They give their lives to make an impact because they want something, they want their life to amount to something. And maybe they're in the medical world, or maybe they're in the science world, or maybe they're in the engineering world or the digital world. They want to do something that goes beyond them. My question to you, though, is what is worth your life? I didn't ask, what is your life worth? I asked, what is worth your life? What is so important to you that it would take your life, you would give your life to it if it asked? What is so important to you that if it asked for your life, you would hand it over? What is it worth? Some people like to say, what is my life worth? I'm asking the other question, what is worth? What is worth your entire life? Some people, they give their lives to everything. I don't know if you ever remember this, but in the late 80s, early 90s, I think it was, and way before the digital world ever surfaced out and before all the new media could be done in 3 minutes and around the globe, there's a normal occurrence that occurs in our country and our world all the time, is an oil spill off the coast of Texas. And in this oil spill were several things damaged, but the marine biologists had recruited a sea lion. They had rescued a sea lion. It was a young sea lion, and it was in danger, and it was going to die, and so they rescued it, got the news attention. It made news for a while. Everybody was, yay, we've saved a sea lion. And it went to the little marine biology clinic, and they got all the oil off of it and took all the stuff out of its nose and cleaned its lungs out, whatever. They got it all ready to go, and it was weeks and spent thousands of government dollars on getting the sea lion ready to go back into the ocean to his natural inhabitant of life. Some of you know exactly where this is going, don't you? And the day came. They hit the release date, and the media shows up. Video cameras, back in the day when the video cameras were this big and everything, are out there, and all the news reporters are, we're releasing the sea lion today. We're going to watch this little lion that we rescued from the oil go back out into the ocean. And the lions are getting ready to run out. And they turn him loose. And out he swims. And he doesn't get 100 yards offshore when a whale came by and just had him for a snack, just like that. What is worth your life? Would somebody give their whole entire life to that, to rescuing Sam the sea lion only to get eaten by a whale? Some people give their entire lives to that. What is your life? What's worth your life? What would you do if it demanded your life and you'd hand it over, no doubt? I'd give it away. Some of you would answer that question with my children. Raising my kids to know the truth. Some people, whether they know it or not, it's amassing wealth. You don't live in this country very long before you realize that the coins in your pocket matter a whole lot. How much you have in your pocket determines what you get to do, determines where you can go, determines on how you can handle obstacles. If you have enough coins in your pocket, obstacles get smaller. Other problems may emerge, but obstacles get smaller, little ones that you can kick to the side because you can throw a few coins at it. Some people give their entire lives to amassing wealth, and I'm telling you, it's something that they give, but it doesn't really last. It doesn't even bring any satisfaction. It brings none whatsoever, because I'm going to tell you the truth. I've met people who have amassed so much wealth that they can't even find things to spend it on. They're bored with finding things to spend it on, but yet they get more. And here's what I found out. If you dangle a carrot out in front of them that says, here's another avenue in which you can make money, they'll drop everything they have in their hands just to go make some more. You know that's the truth, don't you? Some of you are thinking, how does he know all about me? It's because it's a human drive. It's something that makes us up. My question to you this morning, though, is there something that's way beyond that? And I would like to submit to you that there is. I come at it from the backdoor action from the word, it's up to us, the title of our message today. I found in a chapter, in Acts chapter number 1, we begin a series today on living a legacy life. I'm not talking about leaving a legacy, even though you will if you live one. If you live a legacy life, you will leave one. I think one of the greatest joys that any person could ever have at the end of their life is to know that other people were impacted because they were here. You were here. One of the greatest things that I will ever know is that several guys could line up and tell me, Pastor Darren, because you stretched out, because you pursued me, because you talked to me, because you gave of your time and your energy and your talent, I am a different individual. I know my place in this world. I know God. I know his son, Jesus Christ, and I know what I'm here to do. That's a powerful thing. And it's up to you to figure that out. It's up to you to accept it. Watch this as we unfold today. See, Jesus Christ came, and it was an amazing event. We just celebrated his arrival, and we get all wrapped up in the cultural part of that, but in his arrival, he came with something that was really worth his life, you and I. But watch this. It goes even beyond you as an individual. Don't get yourself so high and mighty that you think that you're the center of attention here. He came with something that's even much larger than you. In Ephesians chapter number 5, verse number 25, the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up to start that church. This is why. Why did Jesus Christ even die on the cross? Well, you would tell me, Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins so that I could go to heaven. True. You got it. Isn't there something bigger? Is there something even more than that? Well, he died on the cross to save me from my sins so that if I ask him to save me, I can go to heaven. True. Isn't there something bigger than that? See, you and I are so programmed to say that's what he came for, but he actually came to start a movement that would become the church, because Jesus knew that the relationships inside the church would change the world. The church would be the avenue that people could get connected to him and as a result to others. The church would be the place that everybody could find a relationship with Jesus Christ, and because of their relationship with Jesus Christ changing, all other relationships in their life would find harmony and come into order. Jesus knew that. That's why he gave his life for her. He gave his life to start the church. In Ephesians chapter number 3, verse number 10 and 11, it says this. His intent was that now, God's intent was that now, through the church, let's define the church on the screen for a second. Remember what we started when we started this sermon? The church is anyone who has experienced Christ, understood his work on the cross, has asked them to save him, and experienced life change with him. That's the church. So his intent was that now, through those who, I'm going to insert this in place of the church, those who had experienced life change with Jesus Christ, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the, and we have a list here, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Put them on display. There is an attitude in which Paul is telling the church at Ephesus that God was using the church that his son Jesus Christ had died to start, that church would then be able to be the revolution, the relationship, the change in a culture that the wisdom of spiritual darknesses could look on it and see something they had never seen before. That's what it's about. The church is that aspect. The rulers and authorities and spiritual darknesses, I don't want to get into that too much because this message has so much more than that, but that message is a sense that the rulers and the darknesses that understand the dark, decaying world that we live in, they understand that completely. They're the creators. They're the ones that manifest that. They make that happen. They are allowed to wreak havoc in our lives, but it's the church that God says it's his intent to put on display that those rulers can look and see something that is now the wisdom of God, which is a life change. People don't have to live in their culture anymore. They might live within culture, but it is not a product of their culture. People can be different. They can live differently than they've ever lived before. They can live free. They can have freedom than they've ever had before. And that is worth it. And that's just the introduction. You're like, what? Are you really going to preach after that? Actually, it gets actually, because of the introduction, if you can get that part, the rest of this is pretty simple to grasp, and it really leaves us with an inspiring feeling that there is something way beyond us that we can live for. Check this out. In the church began its movement when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and it began, and there's a record accounts of that. If you want to, open your Bibles to Acts chapter number 1 if you haven't already done so, or open it up on your devices if you want to find Acts chapter number 1 is where we find the passage that we get to we get started. The first phrase out of it says this, in my former book, Theophilus, was the phrase in the Word of God. We see this is the first sentence in the book of Acts. So we know that the book of Acts is a second volume to something previous. We know that. In my former book, it's my second volume, Luke is the author. We know this because of Luke chapter number 1. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to trust that I will read it correctly, I'll read it from the Word of God. Luke chapter number 1, 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that we have been fulfilled, that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Do you hear that? Luke is saying to Theophilus in his first writing, I'm writing down the account of things that were told to me, handed to me by those who were eyewitnesses. Who were the eyewitnesses? They were the disciples. It was Peter, James, John, Andrew, Nathaniel, Bartholomew, Matthias after he was elected in Acts. We'll see him in a couple of weeks. It was the guys who actually saw the things event that happened. It was Peter, James, and John telling Luke later on, we were at the transfiguration. This is what we saw. It's what they witnessed. And so Luke is saying, I'm writing this down. See, many people don't realize it. You're looking at the book of Luke, which is in the Word of God. Luke wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. He didn't follow around Jesus like the other 12 did. He was one that was at a distance. He got a lot of his information after it happened by the 12 that walked around with Jesus Christ. That's how he got his information. He says, this is in mind. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. I want you to get this. Some people think that Theophilus is this Roman emperor, and there's every reason to believe that he had some kind of a type of realm of authority because this was a trial of Christianity. Maybe he was going to be addressing a Christian who was in jail. We're not 100% sure. And Luke is writing this action to him. So now we're back to Acts chapter number 1. That first phrase needed some explanation, I thought. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote, and this one starts to get a little bit where we get our basis for today. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, look at this carefully. He was taken to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented them himself, that suffering is the cross, and then his resurrection, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The validity of Acts, real quick, if you just want to know, the validity of Acts, the truth of Acts, can be found in all types of archaeological diggings from the earth. There's no reason to really discount what Luke is trying to say here. He is saying that these events happen, and there are actually writings outside of the Word of God that were harvested from the earth that have actually proved that these events took place. Luke goes on in verse number 40, he says, on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command. And this is Jesus' words. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. Verse number 8, which is the one we know very well, and we read a lot of it, and we have it out in bookmarkers, and we have it in bumper stickers, and we have it on fancy catchphrases. But actually, you need verses 1 through 7 to really grasp verse number 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is our favorite phrase in Christianity about the Holy Spirit. But if you didn't understand verses 1 through 7, this one is just a great, great statement. But it has so much more meaning to it behind that. Then verse number 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. Can you imagine that? You and I read this right now, and it's all past. It's like almost 2,000 years later. And we just read it, and this is how he was like, yeah, a cloud taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hit him for their sight. Okay. And we're talking a guy, we're talking somebody that they knew was standing before them in their glorified body, ascending into heaven. Now, I know that doesn't rock our world anymore because we see things bigger than that on the movie screen. But this wasn't then at that time. This was a big deal. They were looking intently up to the sky as he was going. I can just see this. They were looking at the sky when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Now, you've got to get this in. Just think about what this writer is saying to us. They're standing outside of the Jerusalem, wherever he was going to leave, and he's leaving. He's ascending up into heaven. Jesus is just floating upwards. Stay here until the Holy Spirit gets here. Stay right here. I'm telling you what, if I was standing there and he was ascending into heaven and he said, stay, I don't think I'd move anywhere. Right? And he's floating up, and as he's going up into the sky and the clouds hide him, you're standing there going, where did he go? Is he going to come back? Where did he go? And then this says right here, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. I used to think that the angels came down. Actually, the angels just appeared and walked right up. What are you guys looking at? That would be, and where did you come from? There were over 500 people standing out there this day. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? That would be the angel statement, wouldn't it? Dudes, what are you guys staring at looking up here? That ain't nothing. That isn't nothing compared to what's going to happen. This same Jesus who had been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. That's how we know how Jesus is coming back. I'm thinking to myself, if I was standing there that day, that would be a no-brainer. This is worth my life. What is it you want done? Because this is amazing. Those people probably have no problem giving that to their lives. So this passage of Scripture, though, tells us a few things. Number one, it tells us this, that if you want to live a life of legacy, if you want to live a legacy, I want to make a difference between leaving a legacy and living a legacy, because if you focus on living a legacy, you will leave one. You will. You're going to need some prerequisites. The first one is you're going to need patience. You're going to need patience. Now, maybe not so much patience that you don't do anything. Let's click that clarified. But you're going to need some patience because of that passage of Scripture that we read when he says, wait here for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Wait right here. You're going to need some patience. I would imagine that it was kind of tough to sit there around there for a little bit, just to sit there. I would imagine that was kind of tough to do. But he was saying, wait. It's going to take some patience. In Isaiah 40, 31, it says this, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. In Galatians chapter number 5, verse number 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, among other fruits of the Spirit. This is in the New Testament format. In Colossians chapter 3, verse number 12, it says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly beloved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, there's a difference here that we need to kind of get an idea here. Patience in this form in the New Testament, patience is not some ways the same exact way that you and I think of patience. You and I think patience sometimes as the ability to wait while events just happen around you. And in a sense, that is true. That's an accurate view of that. When the New Testament speaks of patience, though, it's not a little different than the phrase, well, what will be, whatever. It's not that kind of, necessarily that kind of patience. Actually, patience in the New Testament carries the idea in the direction form that while I am in waiting for the next move God has for me, I'm going to act on what's right. It isn't as docile and passive as our slang word for patience. Be patient. Be patient. Just sit. Don't do anything. The New Testament calls that patient. Yes, be patient, but while you're waiting, do. Maybe you're not moving forward with God in a sense that he's called you to something, but while you're waiting on him to act, you're being patient because he's about to do something in your life and move you to another stage. He's about to move you to another place. But in that time of that, you're still doing everything that you're supposed to be doing, such as engaging in Christ, having times of prayer with him, being in the Word of God, sharing that with the others. But there's a patient that just waits on God to create those events. So So if you're going to live a life of legacy, it's going to require some patience. Now, most of us don't care for patience because patience always comes along with trials. But in essence, that's what is happening. Here's another one. If you're going to live a legacy life, you're going to need power. You are not going to do this on your own. I'm going to be honest with you now. You could be the highest intellect in this country, this world. You could solve mathematical problems, science equations. You could solve cures for the medical ailments and answer science questions with a breeze. You could do all that. But if you don't have the power of God behind it, it isn't going very far. It's gonna make a splash, but it's not gonna be much of a ripple. You could have a ton of money, so much money that you don't even know how to spend it all. You're looking for ways to give it away and spend it. And you know what? You'll make a difference, but it won't be long-lasting. There's a difference between the power and the power of the Holy Spirit making a difference in a person's life. You're going to need that. And it comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to address a lot more of the Holy Spirit. We're going to do some here this morning for just a few seconds, and then we're going to address a lot more of it in the next couple of weeks, and I hope you can stay tuned for that. But in John chapter number 14, 15, and 16, Jesus began to introduce the concept of the power of the Holy Spirit. While Jesus was on the earth, and he could walk on the earth, and the disciples were near him, and other people that were considered disciples that followed at a distance, they saw the power. They saw people come back from the dead. The 12 that were on the boat with him saw him walk on water. Three of them saw the transfiguration. There was others that saw miraculous events. Like, how about all the people that had the buffet line when he fed the two groups of 4,000 and 5,000 people? There was a lot of miracles that took place. That was the power of God walking in human flesh on the earth, right? The concept that Jesus starts to turn in John's gospel of 14, 15, and 16, he starts to say something to the disciples that begins to disturb them very greatly. I am leaving. What? I am leaving, but I'm going to send something back to you. Someone's coming back to you to help you. He's the Holy Spirit. He's going to come by. Jesus calls him a counselor and a comforter. He's going to come alongside of you. Now, that was very disturbing to the disciples at the time. But the old word for this counselor, this old word for this comforter, is actually a word that has a cousin to it that has the idea of bravery with it. Here's the idea behind that. The Christian who has been to the cross, who knows that Jesus Christ has saved them, who has the power of the Holy Spirit within them, that lives in that power, walks in that power, I'm telling you, that's a brave person. That's a brave person because the Holy Spirit brings that bravery. I'm going to do something here that I did in the first service and I almost regretted it, but I'm doing it again because it kind of leaves you kind of heavy. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you say you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're plagued with a lot of what ifs, you and the Holy Spirit have drifted apart. That's awfully convicting, isn't it? If you're plagued with a lot of what ifs, the power of the Holy Spirit and you need to reconnect. There's an element within his power, and I'm not telling you, don't you hear this. Don't hear the fact that if you're in walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, all the problems in your life are going to go away. Don't hear that. As a matter of fact, the times that I've been walking with the Holy Spirit, I have more problems than I just walk on my own. Honestly, there's a more of a fight walking with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just the difference of my confidence level. I can handle an obstacle when I'm walking with the Holy Spirit that I cannot handle so well when I'm not. Pastor Darren, I didn't drive all the way here to get this lecture. I understand. It gets a little better. Hang with me, all right? But here's the deal with that. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about him in a few weeks more. But the power comes because that have you ever been in a time in your life when you were just faced with utter despair? There was nowhere to go? Have you been there? That is like you're just dangling out there. And someone comes along and gives you some words of encouragement that helps you just get right back up again and say, I'm going to go right through that day again. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of another believer. That's why our mission here at Fellowship of the Rockies is to experience life change while being embraced by a community of believers, because that's powerful. The Holy Spirit was really huge. I want you to know something. In his involvement in the entire world history is all over scripture passages. Genesis 1, 2, Job 12, Job 26, 13, and Isaiah 32. He's the energy at creation. In the Old Testament, he would come upon people to do certain tasks. The Bible talks about in 1 Samuel how the Holy Spirit came upon Saul so that he could accomplish certain tasks, the king of Israel. But whenever he disobeyed, the Holy Spirit left him. Major issue. David declares in 2 Samuel chapter 23, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and the word was on my tongue. Ezekiel chapter 2, 2, his prophecy says, the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. The Spirit also inspired holiness in the Old Testament believer in Psalms 143, 10. And as promised, Ezekiel talked about it in his chapter 36 when he says, spoke for God, he said, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would come on people for certain times at certain tasks. That's what he would do. It's a difference, though, from Ezekiel 26, he would say that, or 36, he would say that, later, I'll put my Spirit within you. So whenever the New Testament arrived and Christ had been risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit came, he didn't come on people anymore. He came into them. That's a crucial issue. So you and I, it is difficult for you and I to understand how in the Old Testament he would just come on people and lead people because we've always known him to be here. See, the day you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you encountered the power of the Holy Spirit. He came inside of you. He lives inside of you now. His power is there. Now, there's limitations to it because of us, and there's some things that we want to discuss in the next few weeks that cause him to not have complete power over us that we do. We'll get into that. But I want you to understand something, that the power is there and given to every believer. It's there without cost, and it's free for you to live. I need to finish, but here's the deal. If you're going to live a legacy life, not only are you going to have patience and the power, but you're going to have a plan. Having patience and the power won't do you a whole lot if you don't have the plan. It's back to that passage of scripture when they told him, why do you guys stand here gazing, looking up in the sky? The same Jesus that went to you is coming back. There was a plan. He says, and then earlier Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem and all of the areas. So in your notes, the plan is, number one, for the disciples, it was the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Start with the Jews, talk to them about Christ, go to the Samaritans, and then go to the Gentiles. Spread out from where they were. There was this plan. They moved outward. Number two, for you and I today as a church, Fellowship of the Rockies, we want to impact our community and our culture and all peoples. We want to take and make our communities, I want you to, we got to hurry, but listen to this carefully. If a church has strong families that have a grounded in the gospel, those strong families will make strong neighborhoods. Those strong neighborhoods can create strong communities. Strong communities make strong cities. Starts with that right here in this area, in our community. We begin to reach, have conversations with them. Start pathways. The people that you work with, the people that you know down the street, the people that you run into on a regular basis where you go shopping, those are the conversations that start happening because those are the people that you have within your direct influence. So for them, for the Rockies, for us, it's community, culture, and all peoples. For you, number three, the individual believers, we have our family, our friends, and the world. Yes, make an impact on your family. Not all the family members are going to listen to you, though, right? Not everybody's going to do that. If you're a believer and you have a family member that's non-believer, I'll be honest with you, I think you need to talk to them and try to reach them. They may not listen to you. It may be somebody else. But that's okay. Have the conversation and continue it. Friends, people we work with, the world, wherever we go, I have become burdened for the entire neighborhood in which I live. I want to have these relationships with people so I could start talking to them about Jesus Christ. The problem that happens is that when they find out that I'm a pastor at Fellowship of the Rockies, or I just say I'm a pastor, they just start saying, you know what, great to see you, let's keep our distance. But hopefully over time, through conversations, they will have something, and a power will begin to work on them in their lives. So here's something to think about. The challenge was at the end to do something. The challenge was to do something. Why do you stand here looking into the heavens, into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. It says that Jesus Christ is coming back. Do something with that information. Here's the last thing I want to leave you with. The reason it's up to us is this reason. If the disciples had it then, and they passed it on, and it eventually, in almost 2,000 years, it's reached us, it's up to us to keep giving that out to someone else. So that's why it's up to us. And that's where my whole entire opening of my message, as I close this morning, I want to leave you with this. Don't you think that this concept of spreading Jesus Christ to the world is worth your life? What else could you come up with that would outlast this? Sea lions? Is that the best swing you got? A gigantic book account? Is that the best swing you have? You're an expert in the medical field? Great. Is that the best swing you got? Is that the highest level you could get? Or this? Save all the sea lions you want. Make all the money you want. Invent the next car. Cure the next disease. I'm all for it. Go, go, go. But at the end of the world, at the end of the day, why not impact someone who will go to eternity? And then I'm telling you, that's worth your life. Father in heaven, help us in this small community of Fountain, Colorado. It's backed up to a very large community of Colorado Springs. Help us to understand that this is where you've stationed us. This is where you've placed us. This is where you want us to serve and look for the next people that you want impacted. Help us to grasp that. Father, the idea that we want to wait on you and be patient for you, not in a lackadaisical, lazy sense, but in a way that we really, truly rely on you. Help us to tap into the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us understand that. We've seen the plan. Help us to execute it this today. Father, there are several of us in here this morning that are going to have conversations this week with someone. Would you allow those conversations to be eternally impactful for them? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.